Wasn't quite prepared for all of this yet, so just give me a second here while we turn this on. Oh. I did everything but what I was supposed to do this morning, so just pause looking for a second. All right, we're in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. We notice the word press is the word dioko, and I have it, I don't have it up there. I should have put it up there before I thought it did, but it did. Right there it is. Dioko, which means it's usually translated to persecute. I think 31 times in the New Testament it's translated persecute out of the 44 times it's used. But it also means to to flee or to run swiftly in order to catch. And that's probably the meaning here. It's not to flee this, but to run in order to catch something. And that's what Paul's saying. I am fleeing. I'm running as fast as I can. I want to catch. I want to grab a hold of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The goal there is the word mark, or the mark is the word goal. And it's skopos. And I told you last week, if you transliterated that word into English, you would get the word scope. S, the K would become a C. S-C-O-P-E, a scope. Scope is something you look at and you get your crosshairs on and you fix on it. And that's the idea. It's the goal or what you're looking at, the end. What one, I didn't get that all right. The end of what one has in view. It didn't come up on that screen. But that's what we're looking at now. We're running in a race. We're all running in that race, and we're all headed towards the goal line. And some of us a little bit slower than others, and some faster than others, but we're all heading in that direction. And Paul says, "I'm pressing towards. I'm coming down on the mark, on the goal of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let me move on. I don't want to go back over that, but the word rabeon is the word for prize. It's the award given to the victor in a contest. The award is the metaphorically it's used of a heavenly reward for believers who are competed in a race. Normally, that word was used among the Greeks of the prize of winning an Olympic contest. And the winner would march before the judges to get his prize. Now the prize, well, before we turn there, let's go over, it's only found one other place. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, you'll see it. And in the same context that we're looking at here, Paul says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, don't you know that they who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Now that's in a normal race, that's the way it is. The winner gets the prize. We're all running, and there is a prize for all of us at the end of this race. And you understand that we're all running, and we all want to run so that we obtain. The word obtain there is an interesting word. It's the same word that you have for apprehend in chapter 3 that we looked at earlier. Paul writes about the fact in verse 12, not that I have already attained. And then down in verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Those are the same words that are, I'm sorry, it's the word apprehend at the end of verse 12. I am, let me read it over. Not as though I have already attained, either were perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. It's the word katalamano, which we looked at before. Now, you win the prize. What is the prize? Does anyone have any idea what the prize might be? The prize is called a Stephanos. You get your English word Stephen after that. A Stephanos was a wreath, and it was woven either of olive branches or of laurel, sometimes apple, any type of a limb or something that you could wrap and make it into a form of a wreath. And you all hang wreaths on your door at Christmas time or holidays. Well, the winners of a contest would receive a wreath, and it would be placed upon their head. And that was didn't that seem like not very much to win a race? I mean, these are men who have practiced and worked hard and struggled to try to win the race. And now they win a race and they go up the front and someone puts a little piece of apple branch in their head. And you think, well, that isn't worth it. Well, let me explain just a little bit more. There was more to the prize than that. Actually, that's all they got in the arena. When the winner of a contest like that was to go back to his hometown, that's when the real prize came. What he would win at that point, of course, would be a great reception when he got back. I mean, there's a parade in his behalf, much like you see our Olympics or our when a team wins a World Series or the Super Bowl, and they go back to their hometown and where they're from, and they have this great celebration going on. Well, this is what happened with the winner of an Olympic contest. But there was more to it than that. Normally, there would be given to him a home to live in. And just give him a home, nice home. They would give him income for life. He didn't have to work anymore. And there was great prestige that went with this. I mean, everywhere he went, they knew who he was. And so it wasn't just the wreath itself that was the Stephanos that the prize was, but there was so much more after that. I was thinking about that, and for you and I, that we're to run so that we might win the prize. And he doesn't use the word Stephanos here, but he uses the word Babrayon. And but when we get home, guess what? It'll be a great reception, isn't it? When we get home, we don't have to worry about income. Everything we ever need will be supplied. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, so there's a place for us to live. And the prestige of being a part of the body of Jesus Christ. What a great privilege that is for you and I. And we will receive the Stephanos, a great, great prize. Just a couple of verses that go along with that. The word Stephanos, although it's not used in this passage, is found in chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians. If you just drop down there, you'll see the word crown is used. Brethren, dearly therefore my... I'm trying to talk too fast. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, there's your crown. We'll be looking at those in just a little bit later. But it also reminds me of another crown. This time it wasn't apples or apple branches or laurel, but it was a thorn it was a crown of thorns. And that word is Stephanos that's used back in Matthew chapter 27 in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the victor's crown, the prize. And our Lord Jesus Christ won a great battle that day, didn't he? And when it was finished, it was finished. And so when you look at this, it's interesting as you follow this through. I didn't do an exhaustive study on this, but I just wanted you to see a little bit about this, that we are running for the prize, but the prize is not just the wreath. There's much more that's involved in that. There will be rewards, and we'll see that a little bit later on. But for now, let's stop with that. And the winner will gain a great amount. A runner who is running to win the prize only has one thing in his mind, and that's to reach the goal before everyone else. He doesn't stop to talk to his fans along the way or his friends along the way. He got one thing in mind, that's to get to the goal and get there first. When he feels he can't run any longer, this is not a 100-yard sprint, but it's a long race. When he feels like he's hit the wall and he can't go any further, he has to give forth other effort, a greater effort, and he pushes himself to continue moving on to win the race. He doesn't stop. He doesn't let anything deter him. Doesn't let anything. Any disappointments, any physical problems, any relational problems that come along, he doesn't let any of those things stop him. He's running to finish the race, and he wants to finish it, and he wants to win the prize. You know, sometimes I wonder if I have that drive that I want to win that prize like anyone else. And Jesus, or Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I'm not a patient person, and I lose my patience very quickly. Whether it's a whining child, I lose my patience, or whether it's a driver in front of me, or whether I can't accomplish what I want to accomplish within the time that I'm given, I never get done what I want to do. I don't know if any of you are like that. You men like that? I mean, you set out, you say, well, I want to do this today, and you get about, the day is done, and you're not finished. And that frustrates me. I like to finish what I start, and sometimes I do, and I feel great about it. But most of the time, I don't get done what I want to get done. It just doesn't seem like the day's long enough, or there's things that come, you know, I never expected this to happen. I mean, I broke the drill. You know, now I got to go buy another drill, or this stopped working, or that stopped working, and I just didn't get done what I wanted to do. And it frustrates me like you can't believe. And I'm very impatient that way. And I have to ask God to give me patience. And I am reminded that, you know, my plans are my plans, but the interruptions are God's plans. And He's always teaching me. I still have a long way to go, let me put it that way. Did I read to you last week, and I read my notes over so many times, I can't remember whether I read them to you. Did I read to you Dwight Benacoste, The Joy of Living? Did I read that little audio? I'm going to read this to you, and I didn't know if I read it to you before, but Dwight Benacoste wrote a little book on Philippians. It's called The Joy of Living. And he writes about the goal. And I can't remember whether I read it to you. I guess you don't remember. Did I read it? It is, okay. I thought I did, and I thought, did I do that in my dreams, or did I do it here? I won't read it over. I won't. But what he says is the goal is really the Lord Jesus Christ, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's basically what he's saying. When we're looking down at the goal is Jesus Christ. And we're running. We want to win Him. What Paul says a little bit earlier, that I might win Him. And that is our goal. Paul calls it the prize of the high calling. The prize of the high calling. The word high is the word ano. A-N-O. Ano means upward or above. Or it's actually an adverb. And up, above, up, or high. Let me turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Paul talks about this, that this is a high calling. It comes from above. Notice what he writes in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. It's a high calling that we have, a high calling. The calling of a Christian issues from heaven, and it's to heaven. It comes from heaven for us to enter into heaven. The prize is a reference to this high calling. We have a tremendous calling that is given to us. The prize is bound up with the calling. It was promised when the call was issued. What constitutes a call from God? There are actually the word is kalis, and it comes from the Greek word kaleo, which means to call or to bid one to come. When to call someone to come, that's actually a call. There are two calls in the scriptures. The first is a general call, and it's issued forth to all people. John 3:16 is a general call to all. You know that, you know John 3:16. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me, Acts 2:21. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass, Peter says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Is that true or isn't it? Is it true? Right, it is true. It is true. Absolutely true. But it's a general call. Not everyone responds. As a matter of fact, they're incapable of responding to that general call. People are born, this is a spiritual call. This is a high calling. It's a spiritual call to enter into heaven. When God issues that call to mankind, mankind cannot hear it, actually. They cannot respond to it. they're spiritually dead. And so even though the call is issued forth, because they are incapable of responding to it, they cannot respond to it, they're dead in their trespasses and sins, they're blocked from being able to respond. The flesh blocks them, Satan blocks them. They cannot respond to that. And so what God does, there's a second call. I call it an irresistible call or an effectual call that God gives to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God at that moment called you. I'm going to show you this a little bit later on, how this all works together. But if you, just as an example of that call, is found in Matthew chapter 4. Do you remember when the Lord was walking by the and he called Peter and John? What did they do? Was there any questions? An immediate response. Immediate response. There was no issues. They just left their nets and they followed him. And you find that in verses 18 and verse 21. You can go through verse 21. I'm not going to go back over it, but you can look at that. The Philippians received that call from God, this high call, this irresistible call from God. You received this irresistible call from God. I hear a lot of people tell me that God has called them to go to the mission field. And I think, how did he do that? Did you get an audible call to go to the mission field? And I make a distinction between after you become a believer, God leads you, and he may lead you to the mission field, but he doesn't call you to the mission field. I don't know, maybe I'm a little picky there, but I often, when I was at when I'm with students and they respond, well, God's called me to do this, and I think, when did he call you? How did he call you? You mean, did he lead you into this ministry, or did he lead you to this thing, to do this thing? And I see the difference in that, but that's a little picky on my part, I would imagine. I'm a little bit fussy in that way. But the word call, kalis, is derived from the word kaleo, and it's used in a number of ways in the New Testament. Let's look at those very quickly. Our calling is related to our salvation. And this is the irresistible call that God has given, and you'll see this as we go through. Let's go down over these verses very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and his and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That is, mean before the time of the ages. In other words, in eternity past, God made a plan and a purpose, and he's going to call you. I'm going to show you that in just a few moments. Just hold on with that thought. All right? The second thing, let's see, is there anything else that I wanted to mention to you there? This is not an audible call. I wanted to mention that. Jesus said, no man cometh unto me but the Father draw him. And it's not audible. God doesn't, oh, John, it's time to come to me now. But he draws us. He draws us to himself. He draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He enlightens our minds to the truth at the moment of our salvation, and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He even gives us the faith to believe. And so there's a working going on in our lives long before we were saved. And when that time comes, he does call us to be his children. The second thing that it relates to is the kind of people that God calls. I put this down because sometimes we get a little proud of the fact that we're Christians and we're, you know, we're pretty wise. We know a lot more than the world does. But you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Lord Paul says this, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. When we look around, there's not many wise, there are not many mighty. We are a group of people that ought to be humble. And when we look at ourselves and we look at our congregation, I'm proud of you guys. I mean, you know more than the average Christian knows. But you look at what God has done for us. And really what that attributes is not to me or to you, It attributes to the Spirit of God who is able to take this word and use it in your life and teach you the truth so that you understand things that others do not understand. But he doesn't call a lot of wise men or mighty men, some but not many, that come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing, our call is related to our ownership. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with me in verses 20 to 24, let every man abide in the same calling, there's your same word that we were looking at, in which he is called, there's the verb form, kaleo. Are you called being a slave? Care not for it. But if you are made free, use it rather. For he that is called the Lord, being a slave, it should be of in there, he is called the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Do not be the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. So we have a calling, and our calling is related. And God doesn't, he isn't going to make us something different than we are. And Paul is writing to a society in which slavery was very common, and it was acceptable. He's writing to many of the slaves, and he's saying, listen, if God's called you to be a slave, you don't care for it. That's what God has for you. If God sets you free, like he may have done with Onesimus, then use it rather. But whether you're free or whether you're a slave, it doesn't really matter. You're the Lord's. If you're a slave, you belong to the Lord. If you're a free man, you still belong to the Lord. So it really doesn't matter. And it all relates to our call. You've been called, and whatever you've been called, there to abide in that calling that God has given you. The fourth thing that it relates to is purpose. The call relates to purpose. And I have Romans 8:28 here, and you all know that verse, where we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are called, there's your word, called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. All those verbs are aorist tense, which means that the fact is that those are realities in our lives. And I sort of set these down. I've given you this many years ago. I'm going to go back over it. God has a purpose for every believer that he calls. And I've listed these things. This is not my list, by the way. I got this, if you've read Things That Become Sound Doctrine by Dwight Pentecost. It's an old book. I think it's out of print now. But in that book, he has a chapter on God's purpose. And he goes down through these things. And I saw this many years ago, and I thought that's exactly the way it is. In the predeterminate counsel of God, and by the way, that predeterminate counsel of God is found in Acts chapter 2 in relationship to crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. You have taken by the determinate counsel of God and crucified. So in God's predeterminate counsel, he had a plan. I often look at it like this. And God had a plan, and I don't know, the God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit sit down and said, let's do something. And the Father said, well, let's do this. And this is just my thinking. The Son said, let's do this. And the Holy Spirit said, let's do this. Now, we know that they're all in agreement, all right? But let's assume that they come up with two plans. And they're going to decide which plan they're going to follow. But in this plan, everything is taken care of. I mean, every detail, every person that's ever been born, every creative act, and every person, thing that God had brought into his mind in this world was already considered in that plan. And this takes us to the second step. In this predeterminate counsel, they have to decide to do it. We plan to do it, but are you going to do it? Plan to go on a vacation. You can do a lot of planning and never do it. Somewhere along the line, you have to say, let's do it. And that is really a decree, that God issues forth a decree and says, let's do it. Let's do it. And so they sat down in this planning session. They decreed it now to come to pass. Now, in that plan, everything is taken into account. Everything. So that God foreknows, even before the plan goes into effect, he foreknows everything that's going to happen because he's planned it to happen. Are you all with me? Don't want you to miss that. That's important. Everything God foreknew. Now, in his foreknowledge, in knowing what he was going to do, he made selections, which we call the doctrine of election. Which comes first, election or foreknowledge? Well, some people say that what God did is he looked down the corridors of time and he saw who was going to believe, and those are the ones he elect. Now, will you take your Bible with me very quickly and turn to Peter, the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1, verse 2. I want you to see this because this is important, because a lot of people get this confused. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Did God look down the corridors of time and choose you, or not, or foreknowing he chose you? In other words, on the basis of his plan, which he predetermined, he decreed to come to pass, and now he's made his foreknowledge, and on the basis of that foreknowledge, there were certain people that were chosen. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge. Now I want you to notice the word according there. It doesn't say by the foreknowledge, it says according to foreknowledge. According to foreknowledge. So according to God's foreknowledge, what he had planned to do, he had choices. And in his foreknowledge, he had already chosen you in this plan. If you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God had you in his mind long before you were ever saved. Long before you even thought about it. He didn't look down and say, well, let's see, I have to see who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. And now I know that they're going to, by that knowledge that I have of what they're going to do, I will choose them. See, you chose God because he determined for you to do that. He planned for you to do that. In his plan, he chose you. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, there is the doctrine of election. All right, you well with me? Now, out of that doctrine of election comes the doctrine of predestination. There's a lot of misunderstanding about predestination. A lot of people think that predestination has to do with our salvation, that God predestined us to be saved. Well, it's not in that particular word. He in his plan, he planned for us to be saved. But predestination has to do only with believers, not with unbelievers. Only with believers. And what did he predestine you to do? Anybody know? To be conformed to the image of his Son. All right? So in his plan that he had, and they decreed it to come to pass, on the basis of that plan, he foreknew everything ahead of time. He planned it all out, so he foreknew. On the basis of that plan, he made choices. On the basis of his choices, he predestinated you and I to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now we come to the doctrine of call. Now, if you take those first five issues, predetermined plan, the decree, the foreknowledge, election, and predestination, all of those took place in eternity. Before there was anything. Now, in time, God has brought the creation into existence. This time has gone by in this creation, and you've come along. And God extended you a call in time, and you responded to that call. You could not respond. It's an irresistible call of God. It's not a general call, but it is an irresistible call of God. And you responded to his call, and you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Now, on the basis of the fact that he called you to salvation, he justified you, and he glorified you. All those took place. Justification takes place not only in eternity, but also takes place in time. You are justified now. So justification, if you're looking at the first one, decree, that took place in eternity, or the predetermined plan in eternity, decree in eternity, foreknowledge in eternity, election in eternity, predestination in eternity, call in eternity and in time. He extended that. And he justified you. That's not correct. The call came in time only. Justification came in time and eternity. You are justified not only in time, but for all eternity. He declared you to be righteous. He declared you to be righteous. It's a declaration on the part of God. And you stand in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you will always be in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, on the basis of that, whom he justified, he also glorified. All right? Do you understand that? That is a... It's the simplest way I ever seen of putting all those doctrines together. Because they can be very confusing. Foreknowledge can be very confusing. If you think that God foreknew because he looked down the corridors of time, that's not what the scriptures teach. Foreknowledge, he knows the plan. When I taught this before, I said, you know, I built a couple of homes in my lifetime. What I would do is I drew all my own plans. When I drew the plans, I would think to myself, what do I want to put here, and what do I want over there? What kind of material am I going to use? And not only the structure, but the plumbing and the heat and all those things had to be taken into consideration long before I ever built the house, before I even decided to build. But once I put that plan into effect, I knew where the heating was going to go. I knew where the plumbing was going to go. I knew what kind of cabinets I was going to put in the kitchen. I knew what kind of flooring I was going to put in the house. I knew what color the paint was going to be. I knew if there were going to be carpeting. I knew what kind of carpeting was going to go. I foreknew that because I planned it. And God foreknew because he planned it all. When I had planned it all, I decreed it to take place. I said, let's go do it. Finally, we're going to do it. That plan took me time. With God, time is not an issue. But with me, it took time. But with God, it happens in the plan. Isn't it amazing that God had you in mind long before there was anything? Long before there was anything. And the plan issued from the very beginning to the very end that he would be glorified. And everything in between. Are there any questions? Anybody have something you want to ask me? I don't know if there's a copy of that in the library, that book, Things That Become Sound Doctrine. If you don't have it, you can get it online. I don't know if I even have a copy. I loaned it out so many times, I don't even know if I have the copy of it anymore. But it's a fantastic little book. In one of the chapters, he deals with this. And he sets it all forth. It's a very simple process. Yes? A scripture reference for what? Number 5, predestination in Romans 8:28. He did also predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8. The call is all the way through. They issued the call. See, once you have the plan and everything's taken care of eternity, then it has to be put into practice. So now that the world is in existence, he had to call into existence Adam and Eve and all, everything else, the angels. But the call initially to us as individuals comes at the moment of your salvation. And by the way, instantaneous call. It cannot be resisted. You may have been being drawn by the Holy Spirit, or, you know, no man cometh unto me, Jesus said, except the Father draw him. There may have been a drawing of the Spirit. I look at my life and I can see that drawing. And I look back at how I was saved and how I resisted that salvation. Knowing it was true, I didn't want it. I would rather be, you know, I said, I would rather be with my friends in hell than I'd be in heaven with some of those people. And I literally said that to people. I mean, I don't want to go with those Christians. I mean, they don't party. They don't do the things that I like to do. Why would I ever want to spend eternity with them when I could spend eternity with my friends? Not knowing that if I go the other direction, if I spend eternity with my friends who are going to hell, that I will never see them again. I mean, it's utter blackness, darkness. There's no fellowship. Can you imagine the agony that would be to a person who's in hell? Absolutely nothing. You're there by yourself. I'm glad that God called me, because if he hadn't, I would have been reminded over and over again in hell, all the chances that I had, I refused. And I think that's the real great punishment in hell. It's not just the physical torment, but it's the mental torment that you have of having rejected Christ. So that a person who has never heard the gospel and is relying on creation for his introduction to God, to know God, I mean, he has nothing, it just, that's that little bit, but I had all this. And how many times I rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would torment me for the rest of my life. For all eternity, as a matter of fact. All right, any other questions? Now, Paul writes concerning Esau and Jacob in chapter 9 of Romans. So you want to turn there, Romans 9, verse 11. For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, means to abide, not by works, but by the one who is calling. The purpose of God. It stands. The first five are settled. All right? That election stands. For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of the one who is calling. Now, if it all goes back to God, that plan, let me move on here. I'll give you these verses. Let me give you the verses. I didn't go far enough on this. What time is it? Is it time to quit? I had a couple more minutes yet. Romans 9:11. Will you turn over to Romans chapter 11, verse 29? I have these in here, but I don't have them in the right order. If this is true, if 9:11 is true, then look at chapter 11, verse 29 of the book of Romans. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The gifts and callings are without repentance. If it relies upon him and his purpose, then God does not change his mind. As a matter of fact, God cannot change his mind. Do you remember when I give you the essence or the attributes of God? One of the attributes is what? Immutable. He cannot change. He cannot change. And when he called you, when he chose you, he cannot change that. The callings are... Actually, the word means irrevocable or unregrettable or immutable. They cannot be changed. They're unalterable. Actually, in that verse, the first word in that verse is this word, without repentance. Without repentance, or for without repentance, the gifts and callings of God. God cannot change his mind. And what he's done when he called you, that will never be changed. That is the irresistible call of God. That's when you came to the point of salvation and you entered into relationship with him. You were born again. You were placed in Christ Jesus, never to be taken out. Now, since it is unchangeable, and it is unchangeable, it's sure and provides the foundation of our hope. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll close there. I have a couple more minutes yet. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called, there's your word, the verb form, into one hope of your calling. Now I got to take a second here. Just give me one second here. And I want to get this out for you. And I didn't do it. I should have done it. Just bear with me for a second. Now let me go back here. Now let me move up forward quick. When he says in one hope, the little preposition there, in, is E-N, all right? And what it does is there is a hope that God has given us. And when you were saved, when you were called, you entered into that hope. You're in, not just to it, you just didn't get to it, but you are in it. And it stands forever. It cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. Relations work with patience, and patience experience, and experience what? Hope. Hope. See, it gives us a preview of all that God has for us. It isn't that there isn't hope there. The hope is there. You're in it. But it's the tribulations and the trials and the experiences that you have in Christ Jesus that build that hope, that gives you insight into that hope. Let me go on. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 18. I'm sorry, Ephesians 1, 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. That you might know the hope of His calling. By the way, the word know there is the word oida. Do you remember I told you there are two words for know? One is gnosko and one is oida. Do you remember the difference between those two? Why would he use the word oida here? Think about that just a moment. One is... Gnosko is experiential knowledge. Oida is knowledge perceived. In other words, you don't necessarily experience it, but you understand it. When you were in first grade, you learned, you know that 1 + 1 = 2. Now that's perceived knowledge. You haven't experienced it yet, but there it is. It's perceived knowledge. When you get out and you have to add 1 + 1 to come to some figure in your mathematics, then it becomes gnosko. Here it's only oida, it's only perceived knowledge. And why is that? John, what do you think? All right. Can you really experience that all right now? You can't experience it. It's there, but it cannot be totally experienced. And so God says, He's enlightened us. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened that you might know what is the hope of His calling. See, we have no idea what we're in for. I mean, only insights into it. You know what I mean? And we have these little pictures of what it's all going to be like someday. We're going to be justified. We're going to be glorified. See, we don't understand that now. You can't understand that. But He's given you knowledge of it. And you can put your trust in that knowledge without experiencing it. The world is round. I've never flown around the world. I've never been around the world. I don't know if any of you have been around the world. How do you know the world's round? Well, you go on someone else's experience, or you've seen a picture of it. You perceive it to be so. Now, we live in a different age now that, you know, we shoot the rocket up and we can see what it looks like. But there's things that you can perceive with your mind, but you don't have necessarily experienced it. And that's why he talks about oida. The eyes of our understanding be enlightened so that we might know what is that hope of His calling. See, when God called you, He gave you a great hope. He placed you right in the center of it. Right in the center of it. I can't point to it on there, but that's what the arrow means up there. You were drawn right down into the middle of that hope. And it's all yours. And He's giving you eyes now. And how do you perceive that hope? How do you come to know that hope? Through the Word. That's the only place you can get it. You can't go up in the mountain and get it. And we understand that God has called us. And we know that it's an irresistible call. If you're a believer, when you were saved, God issued forth a call to you. He's been drawing you. From the time while you were still in your mother's womb, He began to draw you to Himself. And when that point in time, when He wanted to issue forth in His predetermined plan, what he had planned for you to be born again, whether it was, you know, whatever date it was, January 1st, 1992, that's the day that God called you. If it was earlier than that, that's the day that God called you. I look back at my life, and I don't remember the date. I remember the time. I mean, I remember the point in which that happened. I don't know the date. But I can remember, I was in the evening, and I can remember exactly where I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That's the moment that he called me. And now he's placed me in that hope, and I'm still experiencing, learning that hope that he has for me. Father, we thank you for the hope that you've given to us. And Father, we know that tribulations work with patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So Father, as we experience life and we go through the trials and the tribulations, the difficulties, we know that you're working in us to build up our hope, to make us realize that there is so much more ahead for us. Not only are we going to get the prize, but we're going to get the Stephanos, the crown. And Father, you've had them even for us now, just prepared for us when we get there. We thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity of being able to open your word and you letting us have knowledge of it, to learn of it and know it. Not necessarily an experiential way, but we know. We know. We know that you exist. We know that you're present with us. We know that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know those things. You've given us insights. You've enlightened our minds to the truth. So this morning we thank you for all the blessings that you provided for us in this life. We thank you for the hope that you've given us in the future. And Father, may we run the race so that we might win the prize. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.